The reading we have just heard is taken from one of the oddest thank you notes ever written. For one thing, Paul never says thank you for the gift of money he has received from his friends in Philippi. For another thing, he indicates that while it was kind of his friends to send him a gift, he really didn't need it because he had learned how to do without. It would be as if you recently got married and you had received from friends of your parents a toaster as a wedding gift. Thank you note time comes around. You sit down and write, "How kind of you to send us a toaster on the occasion of our wedding. But we really can get along without toast. Toasted bread, untoasted bread, we are just happy either way. But come see us soon." The gift that Paul received from his friends was, of course, much more significant than a kitchen appliance. Paul was in prison. He was in dire straits, perhaps even desperate straits. He was most likely in Rome, in a jail cell. His personal situation, difficult. But the church in Philippi was in difficult straits as well, very much under persecution by the non-Christian authorities in Macedonia. Yet despite their own deprivation and struggles, they managed over time not to send Paul just one gift of money, but many, many gifts. In fact, it was the only congregation from whom Paul received regular financial assistance throughout his ministry. It is no wonder that he begins the letter by saying to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. He had deep affection for them and they for him. They were brothers and sisters in struggle and deprivation. But yet they were incredibly loving to one another and remained joyful, strong people, able to handle whatever life dished out and generously caring for one another in good times and bad. Perhaps you will think it is a long way from the situation of Paul and the Philippians 2,000 years ago, and where we are today, 2 days before Election Day. We are all grateful that Election Day is finally rolling around, are we not? But reading this beautiful passage from Philippians reminded me that one of the hallmarks of Christianity throughout the ages has always been concern for the welfare of the other and an understanding that if one suffers, all suffer, and if one rejoices, all rejoice. Our Presbyterian forefather, John Calvin, was convinced that good government was a gift from God. Why? God established government for the well-being of humanity. What a concept. Elected officials supposed to serve the common good. That's their mission. Government itself, Calvin believed, was a wonderful counterpoint to the temptation of human nature that what really matters is one's own self and one's own needs. By this time next Sunday, we will have elected a new president, a whole host of senators and judges and representatives. I have two hopes for our post-election America. First, that the bitter tide of negativity and ugliness will subside right early. and secondly, that Americans will come together again in a spirit of mutual concern, remembering that if one suffers, all suffers, and that we cannot stop if there are so many people who are left out and beaten down. We must care for one another. I hope we can come together in a spirit of healing and hope. And I'm going to use an illustration that I probably shouldn't use because I know nothing about the case except what I read in the newspaper. The 12-year-old boy from Georgia, whose mother drove all the way to Nebraska to take advantage of that state's safe haven law, and left her son there because, she said, she had run out of hope. I know nothing about the particulars, but when people have no one to turn to, when people are written off by their faith communities or the larger civic community of which they're a part, it is a sign that we have violated one of the basic moral principles of human existence given to us by God for how we are to live with one another. Norman Cousins once said that if our American society, if Western civilization goes out of business, if it disappears as the Roman Empire disappeared, it will not be because we've lost our capacity to create art or to appreciate music or to write good literature. It will be because we have lost the capacity to feel compassion for our fellow human beings, the capacity to feel compassion, to know what it's like to live in another's skin. You see it so beautifully here with the Philippians taking the little that they have and sharing it. They not only cared, they acted on their concern. And even though Paul does not say the words thank you in his note, gratitude drips from every word of his letter. He has no sense of entitlement, does he, in this letter? He didn't write, "Dear friends, it's about time you remembered I was locked up in jail." He hadn't developed what someone has called a prison personality, you know, pacing the cell, asking the guard every 5 minutes if the mail has come. He's learned to be okay wherever he is. And what a transformation this man has undergone since that day on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Christ. He had no use for his fellow human beings. His heart was hard. He was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. And then he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that only God can take any of us from where we are to where God needs for us to be and wants for us to be in terms of our capacity for concern for others, in terms of our ability to live in a Christ-like way. Paul writes in this same letter that he counts as loss everything that he has gained for the sake of Christ. I believe that in these brief words we read this morning, there are at least three spiritual principles that can bring about genuine transformation in all of us. The first is so obvious. We look at Paul, we hear his words, and we realize that all of us need to learn to accept whatever it is that life dishes up. There are so many things over which we have no control, and we waste an enormous amount of energy railing against those things we can't change. Paul has learned to be content in whatever situation he is in, whether he has a lot or whether he has very little. Many people are learning what it is to have little for the first time in recent months as our economy has become shaky beyond description. We're all going to learn some new lessons in frugality and modesty. I wonder which is harder, though, to be content with a little or to be content with a lot. For some people, the more we have, the more we feel as if we have to have. You remember a couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned the seminary students who were railing against people living in houses that were too big, and the professor said, well, is there any kind of house that you would say is really sinful if you own it? And one of the students sheepishly said, yes, if it's bigger than mine. I've just returned yesterday afternoon from watching our grandchildren, who had enough Halloween candy to send, you know, a whole population into sugar overload, and they were arguing over their candy. And the more they had, it seemed as if the more fractious things became between them. I was not around in the Depression, but my parents were, and they were deeply affected by the Depression. I grew up in a household then where socks were darned and the hems of dresses were let out to make them last another season. There was a generation in which people seemed to do things without any expectation of congratulations. The virtues that people admired were the basic ones of loyalty, self-sacrifice, womanliness, manliness. Those unsophisticated, steadfast qualities that do not necessarily arouse enthusiasm in our day. I think that God is giving our whole society a chance for transformation, that we might become better people than we were a year ago, because we are learning the true value of things and are able to discern the difference between that which is ultimately satisfying and that which finally doesn't do us much good at all. I like being at Morningside so much. I like the history of this place, a history marked by more modesty and frugality than most congregations. I read the other day that in 1948, the per capita giving at Morningside was more than double the average of our denomination's per capita giving. Today, we still live according to what I call candle wax conservatism. Chris Hawkins knows what I mean. We let the candles behind the communion table become teeny little stubs before we replace them. We know what it is like to live on a shoestring and a prayer around here. I did some figuring, actually, and discovered that there is a way to live on half a shoestring and a prayer. If we stop giving to people in need, if we cut out all our community ministry, if all the people who work as staff dispensed with conversations and visiting that didn't produce any concrete result, if we decided that the preschool was just a little excessive in terms of what we are capable of doing because there's the utility bill that has to be paid for building usage 7 days a week, we could cut it all out and just gather on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 or 9:45 to 12, and we could make it on half a shoestring. The problem is we would cease to be Christ's church in and for the world. I like being a part of a church that knows how to add water to the soup. But think what we could do if more of us tried sacrificial giving and came to realize the blessing that comes with putting God first in our lives. Not because we have to have more, but because God really is, in 2008, calling us to do more. During these challenging times, the church has an indispensable role to play. I've learned how to be content with what I have, but I've also learned how to strike out and step out and do what God needs me to do, even if it ends up putting me in a prison cell. Paul's second principle for faithful living, those of you who have associations with Alcoholics Anonymous or any addiction program know this by heart. You rely on a higher power. So simple, so profound. When I had been here a year, members of the choir gave me this stole as a present marking my anniversary. And it says, to the glory of God and in thanksgiving. And then here, my favorite Bible verse. I can do I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. How did Martin Luther put it? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own children. Think of your life, the illness that just about did you in, the death of the person you loved most dearly, the loss of the job, the depression that can come from having too little to do, the frustration that comes from having more to do than you can possibly do. Yet we can endure all things through Him who strengthens us. The third principle, Paul states with glad reassurance, and my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is really what the letter is all about. And this is really what life is all about. Everything understood in the context of the meaning of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. If we've got that going for us, and if our world has that going for us, hopelessness is never an option, because God will provide everything that we need through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. I can't explain to you how it works. This is the deepest of all spiritual mysteries, but I will tell you that at every point in your life when you think you're not going to make it and the evidence points in the direction that you are not going to make it, you will make it. I remember standing in the family waiting room outside the ICU at Northside Hospital a few years ago, the father of a son, just recently married and a father himself. The son was dying of a virulent cancer that came from nowhere and struck him down in 2 months' time. George, how are you doing? I asked the father. He said, 100 times a day, I say to myself, God will satisfy every need of yours, because I have never had greater needs. The son died. The father survived. And so it goes with our God. On this birthday Sunday, surely we who love this church must say that God has provided all we have needed. And can we not say that because of God's generosity, we have become the joyful, positive, and confident congregation that we are, not discouraged by any circumstance, but joyful and generous, glad that every gift we make to the mission of this church is actually a gift to God. Paul says that, thank you for your gift to me, but really it's a gift to God, an offering acceptable and well-pleasing to him. At the very end of the letter, Paul goes back to the saints that I'm with here in Rome greet you, and I salute you, the saints in Philippi. Frederick Buechner has written, to be a saint is not to be perfect. It is to live with courage. It is to live with hands stretched out, both to give and to receive with gladness. It is to be light of heart in the knowledge that there is something greater than the world. And all the things that press in on us, that something greater is the grace and love of Christ, strong enough to mend and renew everything that has ever been broken. I close with this wonderful All Saints story. Reynolds Price, a wonderful writer, tells about two saints in his own life, his grandparents, who were known in their community for their devotion to God. One winter night, they had stayed up unusually late for a family gathering. When at last they undressed and knelt on opposite sides of the bed for prayer, each went promptly to sleep. Much later in the cold night, the grandfather woke up disgusted. He struggled to his feet, went around the bed, shook his wife's shoulder and said, "Wake up, Lula. Damned if we hadn't been praying all night." This is the way to live a saintly life, modestly, without self-consciousness or excessive self-concern, but with devotion to God, who has promised to give you the strength to endure and to overcome absolutely everything through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.